Well, on days like these, it calls for staying indoors, and most of the time for some, it's playing board games. One of the board games I remember is that game, Guess Who. It's where two players play and try to guess who is an individual that they have in front of them, and so you eliminate the possibilities. Is it a man? Is it a male? Is it a female? Does he wear glasses? Does he not wear glasses? And when you come down just to a few options left, well, you start to ask by name, is he John? Is he Mark? And all these questions. And that's kind of what's happening here in the passage today. Jesus is questioning whom the men say that I am, and they're giving answers. Well, are you, in a sense, are you John? Are you John the Baptist? Are you Elijah? Are you one of the prophets? And today marks a very pivotal point in the Gospel of Mark. It is a turning point, a shift in how Mark tells his story. It's kind of like the continental drift or continental divide between BC and Alberta. Now, if you have driven to on your way to Banff, what you'll notice just west of Banff is this sign called the Continental Divide. And what that means is at that very point, at that great elevation, all the river water will flow to either to the Pacific Ocean west or to the east, to the Atlantic Ocean. And here, Mark 8 is like the great continental divide of the Gospel of Mark. Everything up to this point centered around the Sea of Galilee. Now, from this point onward, everything flows forward from Jesus making his way towards Jerusalem. Up to this point in Mark chapter 8, Jesus focused his ministry to the multitudes. Now, Jesus will start focusing his ministry and teaching to his 12 disciples. Everything up to this point in Mark chapter 8 dealt with service of healing others, of feeding others, of miracles, of casting out of evil spirits. And the great continental divide here, Jesus will focus on his sacrifice for others, namely, as he leads and makes his way to the cross. And so in our passage today, Jesus starts by taking a poll. He takes a public poll of who the public opinion of him. Now, we're in this time right now of the federal elections. And maybe you've heard or you've seen some of the campaign materials that are either being erected or broadcasted in the media. Some news stations have even taken some calls, and you can call in, the public can call in, and they'll take your opinion of party leaders or party, their agendas. And so some of them may start like this. Do you trust so-and-so? Do you trust him? What do you think of her? Well, here is a poll, a public opinion of Jesus. And so let's take note of the first point is the public opinion of Jesus. In verse 27, Jesus asks a question. He goes with his disciples from Caesarea Philippi, and by the way, he asks his disciples, saying, "Whom the men say that I am?" And the disciples report a favorable rating in the polls. And you see, the public holds a good opinion of Jesus. Much better than maybe those that are running for election in this campaign. They get better responses that Jesus had in the past. Remember, Jesus was regarded as the pawn of Beelzebub. That's in Mark 3, verse 22. Others thought Jesus was a lunatic. He was out of his mind. That was in Mark 3, verse 31. Before, others dismissed Jesus just because he was from Nazareth, and nothing good can come out of Nazareth, they said. And that is in Mark 6, chapter 3. But at this point, after all these miracles, after all these feedings, Jesus starts and asks this question, what do men say of me? And the public response is encouraging in some sense because these people list reputable men. They list reputable men in the history of the Bible. In verse 28, we see the diversity of answers. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elias, or that is Elijah. And then others say one of the prophets. Well, let's go through these just for a bit. First is John the Baptist. At this point, what happened to John the Baptist? Well, he has been executed. He has been beheaded. He's been beheaded on the orders of Herod the Great. John the Baptist has already been taken by his disciples and laid in a tomb. And when some people have said that Jesus is John the Baptist, what they're saying essentially is that because there's so much power associated with Jesus' miracles, and there was so much force and gravitas to his preaching, that he must be John the Baptist resurrected or reincarnated in the flesh. We read of that in Mark 6, chapter 14, just a page or two back. King Herod heard that there was a man doing miracles of healing and of exorcism. And King Herod inquired of Jesus, and the public opinion at the time was that these exact words in Mark 6, verse 14, that John the Baptist was what? Was risen from the dead. And therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him. You see, Jesus had preached with so much fiery passion. He had demonstrated his power in such great miracles that there could be no one else except John the Baptist. Even Herod himself, in verse 16, says, "Oh, it is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." And so what the public was saying was that Jesus was not the Christ, but that Jesus was like John the Baptist. He was the forerunner to the Messiah, the Christ. And so the first person is John the Baptist. The second one mentioned here is Elias or Elijah. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet who, you could say, took on 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. Elijah was the prophet that preached with fire. He was a prophet that called for fire from heaven. And some of the people misunderstood this saying of Elijah and attributed it to Jesus. And this is a misinterpretation of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 4 and verse 5. Malachi 4 and verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So what was happening here? Well, Malachi was prophesizing, not that Elijah the prophet would come to the people as some sort of forerunner. Elijah would be resurrected or reincarnated. No, there would be someone like Elijah, someone in the form of Elijah, someone that preached like Elijah, someone that was rugged like Elijah, someone that was passionate like Elijah. There would be someone who preaches the repentance of sins like Elijah. And this person would be the forerunner to the Messiah, which would be Christ. And we understand this to be who? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was Elijah-like. And so the people mistook Jesus as John the Baptist risen from the dead. They mistook Jesus as Elijah the prophet. Then in verse 28, well, others have said, well, he's one of the prophets. He's one of the other prophets. And you can probably think there's a multitude of answers. Maybe he is like the weeping prophet, like Jeremiah. Maybe he's like the other prophets in the Old Testament. Perhaps we can say he is like Moses. Jesus had done great miracles like the prophets of the past. Jesus had preached with fiery passion, pronounced judgment, and condemned those who had sinned upon the wicked. And so there were a diversity of answers in this public poll, who do men say that I am? And there is also diversity of responses to the identity of Jesus today as well. Some label Jesus just as a real man that lived 2,000 years ago. Others say, well, Jesus was a great teacher. He could speak and he could command an audience. Others say Jesus was a great leader of his day. Imagine Jesus leading 12 people or disciples, calling them and starting a religion of Christianity. Some say Jesus was a good example for us to follow in his love and his sacrifice for others. But none of these identities are good enough for the identity of Jesus. To say that he was a great leader, to say that he was a good man, is not good enough to describe the God-man. And so this public opinion, this public poll is not sufficient to describe Jesus. Who do men say that I am? So I want us to notice, secondly, the personal declaration or the personal confession of Peter. Especially here in verse 29, Jesus moves on from asking, who do men think that I am, to who do you think that, or who do you say that I am? Jesus asks for a personal opinion. Verse 29, whom say ye that I am? Now, if you look at the grammatical structure of this question, it is emphatic in its subject. To translate it literally from the Greek, it would read like this. And he saith unto them, but you individually, whom do you say that I am? The subject here, you, is being repeated twice as for emphasis. The subject is emphatic, it's included in the verb, but it's also supplied separately a second time. And this is important because it is not what the general public thinks that matters, but what you think that matters. It's your declaration of faith. It's not a group response. It's not enough to be born to Christian parents. It is not enough that your parents say, well, Jesus is the Christ. It is not enough to attend a Christian school that has a statement of doctrine saying that Jesus is the Christ. It is not enough to even live in a Christian nation. Your response is not a group project. Your response is not a team sport. Your response is not even inherited from what your parents believe or said. Your response is not given as a hand-me-down clothing from your older brother or sister. At the end of the day, what matters is this personal response that we must answer individually for ourselves. Who do you say that I am? This is the ultimate question that every soul must answer at the end of the day. This answer to this question will determine your eternal destination. This final exam is a one-question exam. Who do you say that I am? This question will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, the believer from the unbeliever. And this question is, what is the identity of Jesus? And this deals with our faith and assurance of our faith. Sometimes I deal with youth and a youth group, and then I ask them, well, what would happen if one day, if you're just driving in the car on the way to school and you got into a very serious car accident and you pass away, well, what would happen next? what would happen, not to your physical bodies, but to your soul. And most of the time, they would say they were unsure. And they're unsure because, well, they know they are sinners. They are Christians, they are baptized, but they are unsure. But you see, the question that is that's going to be asked of us when we also leave this life is this one question: who do you say that I am? And this question, the answer to this question, is like what Peter said, you are the Christ. And the reassurance here is that the answer does not depend on us. It depends on the identity of Christ, who does not change. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the living Son of God. And so for us, is our answer that Jesus is the Christ. Up to this point, the disciples have only called Jesus teacher. Master is translated in Mark chapter 4 and verse 38. This is when they were on the ship and the storms were around about them, and Jesus calmed the storm. But in Mark chapter 8, Jesus puts forth this question to the disciples: who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, it must be Peter. Peter is the impulsive disciple. Peter is sometimes the leader. He just steps up, and in his impulsivity, he says, "Thou art the Christ," in verse 29. And so let's look at Peter's response. You are the Christ. Well, Mark's first is a definite response. We notice the definite article. You are the Christ. It's not you are a Christ. You're not a type of Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, we have types of Christ. There is Moses, who is a type of Christ. We have David, who is a type of Christ. We have Solomon, who is a type of Christ. But he says here that it's not that you are a type of Christ, that you are a Christ, someone who is a Messiah, someone who is a way to heaven, but you are the Christ. Mark's gospel is written for a Gentile audience. And so stemming back to the Old Testament, the non-Jewish nations, the Gentile nations, well, they had their idols, they worshiped them religiously. And this worship of idols continued on in the New Testament. In Ephesus, they had the statue unto the princess Diana. They had all these idols that they erected. But on here, it gives us a great contrast that it's not an idol that saves them, that is God, but it is Jesus who is the Christ. Peter's response says, "You are the Christ." Christ essentially means you are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are a prophet. You're not just a prophet as some other religions say so. You are the Christ, which means you are our prophet, priest, and king. Now in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, Peter's extended response is this: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It emphasizes and compares Jesus to the dead idols of this world, the dead idols who are nothing, the dead idols that can't even move. Jesus is the living God. In one of our training sessions for Awana leaders put on by Awana BC, they gave us a case scenario. What happens if one of your children comes to Awana and asks a question? Well, my mom or my dad worships an idol at home. And you say that your God, Jesus, is the only God. Well, who is the true God? And they put this case scenario to us to answer. And what they wanted us to do is to use a verse from the Bible to demonstrate and to help this child come to the knowledge of Christ. And so one of the verses that came up, of course, is John 3:16, that God is a personal God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that he is a personal God, he's a living God, and that he comes down in human form, and he dies on the cross for our sins. And because he is a living God, he's a personal God, well, he wants a personal relationship. And so when God, thou art the Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, we recognize that he is also one who is living, one that is alive today. And so Peter's response is definite. You are the Christ. But Peter's response is also all-encompassing. It's comprehensive when he says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are the God-man, co-equal with God, sent by God to be the one and true Savior. That is what Peter means by saying, you are the Christ. Now, Christ is not his last name. You see, Christ is a title. It means, as I said before, the anointed one. It implies that Jesus had been elected or called and appointed to a particular task. He has been endowed with power to do this task. And in the Old Testament, we get a symbol or an example of those that were anointed. The priests were anointed for their offices. The prophets were anointed for their offices. The kings were anointed for their offices. They were set aside to do the work of God. They were empowered to do the work of God. They were consecrated to God's service. And in it, they were blessed with divine protection. And just an example of kings that were anointed. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13, the prophet Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him, this is David, in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And this was done with other kings, for King Saul in 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1. Also for King Solomon in 1 Kings 1:39, they were anointed, they were called to do this work. And by calling Jesus Christ the Messiah, or Jesus the Christ, they were calling him the Messiah. They were calling him the anointed leader from whom deliverance would be granted. And so by calling him the anointed one, he's not just the anointed king, but he's the anointed priest. He's the anointed prophet. And we can take this from one of the creeds. It says that he, Jesus, has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Now, what does that mean when Jesus is the anointed prophet? Well, what does a prophet do? It's not a fortune teller. It's more so forth-telling. The God of truth is telling the truths of himself. John 1 verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, only the begotten Son, Jesus, which is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus has declared the Father. And so Jesus is the anointed prophet. Jesus is also anointed priest. He is our high priest, only one that can sacrifice his body, his perfect, sinless sacrifice, to redeem us. Hebrews 9 verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, that was done in the Old Testament, but by his own blood he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ is our high priest. He is the anointed priest who died on our behalf. But that doesn't stop there. Jesus right now is on the right hand of God, interceding for us. Romans 8:34. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. So as the priest that comes on behalf of the people in the Old Testament, well, Jesus comes on our behalf and even intercedes to the Father today. And finally, he is the anointed king. And he's our eternal king. In John 10, verse 28, he says, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck him out of my hand. What does a king do? Well, a king governs his people by his word and his spirit. A king defends his people, preserves them. and obtains redemption for his people. And for us, we can take comfort in this, that our names are, or ourselves are, cannot be plucked out of his hand. Just as the nail has been driven in his hand, well, it's almost like we have been driven or held within our Savior's hand. And so this is what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed. But the problem here is a little misunderstanding. Peter was misunderstood Jesus, and misunderstood what kind of deliverer, what kind of king that Jesus would come to be. You see, Peter, and by extension even the Jews, they wanted a political deliverance from the Roman Empire. They wanted restoration of Israel as a powerhouse nation. Peter's rebuke of Jesus serves as a warning to us. You know, it's not good enough just to mouth the correct titles, but we have to have the correct understanding of who Christ is. It's not enough just to call Jesus the Messiah, but we have to also understand his title. Imagine what's happening when this is taking place. Peter says, "You are the Christ." And Jesus says, "You are right, Peter. You are right. And now I must go and die on the cross." And he says, What? You cannot die on the cross. Peter is trying to act like the PR group relations for Jesus. He's marketing Jesus to the people. And he says, "Well, this is not good for your brand, Jesus, to say that you are going to die. How are the people, how are the Jews going to see that you are a deliverer over the Romans if you die? A hero doesn't die." See, Peter's concept of Christ was too narrow. It was laden with selfish human fantasies. He thinks Christ will establish a reign of peace and righteousness by overthrowing the Roman Empire. But you see, it wasn't the case. That was not Jesus' plan. Jesus' plan was to be rejected of his people. He was to be the suffering Messiah. And that's why Jesus rebukes Peter in verse 30. In verse 30, Jesus begins to say, "Well, tell no man of him." Perhaps because if Peter starts going around saying, "Well, he is the Messiah," well, everyone will get the false notion of what kind of Messiah Jesus is. But he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Who do you say that Jesus is? When we think of Christ, do we think of the man who perfectly obeyed the law, that there was not even a speck of sin in him? Do we think of the man who went to the cross, that died and was sacrificed for our sins, the one that bore the crown of thorns? Do we think of the man that took on the wrath of God, the eternal punishment of our sins, so that we may have eternal life? You see, too often we think like Peter. Too often we ask Jesus, or Jesus asks us, "Who do you think that I am?" And we say, "Well, Jesus, you are the one that's going to fix my marriage. Jesus, you're going to be the one that's going to make me successful and prosperous in my life. You're the one that's going to heal me of my health condition." And we answer like that, well, we forget what Jesus came for. He came to save us, to die for us on the cross. And Peter remembers this after this whole debacle. What does Peter say in his epistle? In 1 Peter 1, verse 19, he says, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with what were you redeemed by?" Peter now understands this. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. At this point, he acknowledges that this is the suffering Savior. The problem is that we are like Peter. We want the middle ground of Christianity. We want the benefits of the cross, but we don't want to carry our own cross. We want the death of Christ, but we don't want to die to self. We kind of think that, well, God, give me all the blessings that you promise. But to deny myself, to take up my cross, I cannot do that. I'd rather live than die. Well, that's the theme and the topic following this passage. Following this passage in Mark chapter 8, Jesus says in verse 34, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And this is what will be the topic of the next message. Are you living to eventually die? Or are you dying to eventually live? And so here, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that I am? Because many of us are like Peter. Many of us are like the Jews. I think of the time when I was working with Statistics Canada. This is when you have to go around and ask people to fill in the surveys for the census. And I remember a particular household of this gentleman, and I went up to him and I asked him, well, you need to fill out your form by, it's actually by the Statistics Act by law that you have to. It's your duty to the country. And his response was this. He says, well, I pay my taxes. I'm a Canadian citizen. I've done enough. I don't need to do anything. And that's sometimes how we treat Christianity. Well, I've said the sinner's prayer. What do I need to do? I don't need to do anything else. It's done. I've done enough. We want the benefits without declaring that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is our Lord. We need to deny ourselves, deny our lives, and follow Him. So, who do you say that I am? If you declare and answer this with saying Jesus is the Christ, He is the Messiah, you're saying He is Master, He is Lord over your life, and that you would follow Him. That you are willing to die to yourself. To say that not I but Christ liveth in me. Now if you're not a Christian today, well, you can answer this question in many different ways. When Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Well, you can say, well, Jesus is a crazy person. Who would do such a thing? You could say that Jesus, well, he is a liar. But the one thing that you have to note is that a liar certainly will live for a lie. We know liars that will lie to the grave. In some sense, they'll lie just to get what they want. But a liar will not die for a lie. A liar will not die for a lie. So when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Do we say that He is Lord, that He is our Savior? Do we trust that He is the Christ? Do we put our faith in Him? And you see, Jesus will not default on who He is. His integrity is at stake. His character is at stake if He defaults on who He is. Who do you say that I am? Now there is a hymn that I would like us to turn to. It's in the hymnal 363. Sometimes we this may be a new hymn for most of us, but sometimes when we sing hymns, we don't notice the lyrics, the hymns. 363. What think ye of Christ? Is a test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of Him. As Jesus appears in your view, as He is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath is your lot. And the theme of this hymn is, who or what think ye of Christ? Who do you say that I am? And depending on your response will determine the actions of God upon your life. Will he bestow mercy and grace upon you as you call out to him in repentance? Or will he pour out his wrath upon you for the judgments of your sins? And so